Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
If you come into this series when we're talking about expectations from the Almighty and we're talking about biblical standards, that if you come into this series and you come into this church and you ever think that I just don't have enough, I don't have the skill set, I don't have what it takes to be that perfect Christian that they're always talking about, I want you to watch this video about somebody who has a little less than everybody else.
Robles now entering the Wells Fargo Center.
Over the head, right here.
Time, so you add another point to Robles. It's actually 5-0.
People might say that having a missing leg is a disadvantage, but really, my mom used to tell me that God made me this way for a reason, and I believe that reason is wrestling. And being on the crutches so much, it really helped to build up my upper body and increase my grip strength, and that's really what I use so much in my wrestling. It's my grip strength and my upper body, and that's my advantage. And, you know, I just really kind of tweaked it, and with the help of my coaches, we came up with a wrestling style that it's effective for me.
So that's last year's NCAA national champion in wrestling with one leg. And I believe that God gives us what we need. It's just a matter of how we use it, in our personalities, in our life situations, and that those can always improve when we let God guide them. So all I ask you to do in this is wrestle, because that means that you are at least on the mat and you are staying engaged. If you watch college wrestling, you watch real wrestling perhaps, that the whole purpose is to stay engaged with the other person. The moment that you separate, that's a pretty good chance that you're going to lose. And so to stay engaged, to know what the other person is doing. So stay engaged with God, wrestle with God. And if you're engaged with God, I guarantee you that God is going to do the rest. And it might seem like you're going to get body slammed, or you might think that you're going to get body slammed at some point, but the message in October is that if you can win, if you can stay engaged with God, then you will win if you let God win, and if we win together. So I want to read about Jacob. Jacob is the original wrestling superstar. If you want to read along, Genesis 32, 22 through 30. The same night, he, Jacob, got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok, which is a river. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man, who is thought to be God or an angel, said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he, God, the man, said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." Now imagine the story that Jacob could tell after this when he goes back to his family. Whenever I hear someone come in with a cast and tell me, you know, I say, how'd that happen? And I hear the story, and 99% of the time I'll tell you, next time you tell that story, just say you got it in a knife fight, you know, something like that, because it just sounds cooler. And even better, say that you were defending some old lady who was crossing the street and got mugged, and that, you know, this is all you came out. And then what's the inevitable story? Whenever you're talking about a fight that you are in or some experience that you've engaged with another person, what's the inevitable line that always comes out of a fight story? "You should see the other guy." Absolutely. And so what is Jacob going to say? He's walking back, he's got this limp in his hip, and oh yeah, the hip. "Well, I wrestled with God all night long, but you should see the other guy. You should have seen how I made him bless me. I held him all night long, and then he finally blessed me. You should see what I did to God in this message." Which typically, I mean, in our context, if you talk about wrestling with God, engaging with God, and you talk about beating God up, or "you should see the other guy," the typical response is going to be something along the lines of, "What? Because you can't beat God, right? God is almighty. God is all powerful. God doesn't allow us to challenge God, right? Is that the way that we think, that God is not worthy to be challenged, or we cannot beat God?" Because we'd all think that Jacob would be at a severe disadvantage against the Almighty. He is by himself. He's well into his 40s at this point. No offense to y'all who are in peak physical condition at your 40s. But he's not, you know, 21 anymore. He may have gotten the cunning brains of the family, whereas Esau got all the muscle and brawn. But let's not forget that his opponent is, in fact, God, the creator and master of the entire universe, of all things alive and dead. But amazingly, in this, Jacob is allowed to win. But I think in his victory, he may have gotten a little more than he bargained for. When you become a superstar after victory, you get a little bit more than what you've bargained for going into it. And the story may largely be a folktale, but contains more truth with a capital T for most of us than any of the other laws or parables combined in Scripture, I believe, especially for us living in this community and in this context. And if we can get past the thought of having a royal rumble with the Almighty, we can see that this story describes every person's struggle with God and signals this transformation of Jacob from this self-serving, deceiving trickster of a human being to the final patriarch in the lineage of the covenant with God and the Hebrew people. And we can relate, I think, because Jacob going into this wrestling match has a lot on his mind. And see if any of these are familiar to your world that you live in. Family squabbles. Yours may not be this extreme, but Jacob truly believes that his brother Esau is going to kill him the next time that he sees him. A huge family to provide for. Jacob is well off at this point, but he's also moving from place to place. He's striving with the different rulers and people in these different kingdoms. He's got 11 children from 4 different women, and yes, marriage was extremely different back then, that he's got to take care of. Most men can't handle one wife, let alone, 4. On top of that, he's got massive amounts of servants and cattle that he is the breadwinner for. So he's got to provide for his family. Does that sound familiar? He's technically fleeing debt. He duped Laban out of a bunch of cattle and goats, which, to be fair, he actually had stolen from him, and he steals back. But Laban, who's his brother-in-law, another family squabble, chases him down and almost kills him, almost goes after him because he thinks Jacob owes him. So he's fleeing debt. Many of you may have that experience at some point in your life. And Jacob, maybe more than any of this, we can relate to this. Jacob has huge shoes to fill. These massive expectations placed upon him. He's kind of like a Kennedy in the American scheme of things. He's got this legendary weight of expectation of what he's supposed to be and what he's supposed to do. And now that he's the heir of the covenant, he has, by hook or by crook, been the heir of the covenant of God. And he will be the father of great nations that will bring the land to righteousness and be God's people. I think there's also probably some guilt going on in this story. And this may be something you can relate to as well. Jacob, the word means the supplanter, the one who took his place. Because when Esau and Jacob were born, the legend goes is that they were rumbling with each other already in the womb. They were fighting with each other and causing their mother great pains. And Esau starts to come out first, but Jacob sticks his foot out before. So this goes against all medical knowledge that we have. But Jacob sticks his foot out well ahead of Esau, just in time to get this red string that would be tied around the firstborn when they had twins. So that way they knew which twin came first and they could give all the firstborn rights. So Jacob steals the birthright right off the bat. So he's a very perceptive 2-minute-old who sticks his foot out, gets the birthright, and it means that he supplants because he took Esau's place. He got there first. Which leads to the story, and there's constant struggle between Jacob and Esau, that Esau is technically supposed to be the firstborn, but some way or another, and in classical literature, and especially in ancient Near Eastern literature, to be a trickster, to be a deceiver of some sort, as long as you're going along with the divine will, it's okay. So the fact that Jacob makes Esau give his birthright to him for a bowl of soup is okay. The fact that Rebecca convinces Jacob to dress up in sheep's wool and put on a whole bunch of stink to pretend that he's Esau for his blind father Isaac to get his birthright. In ancient Near Eastern culture, this is okay because it's going along with God's divine will. For us, when we see this, we see a conniving little snot. I mean, if we're being honest in our family circles, that if you were the twin and you were supposed to get the heir to everything, not only the riches and the cattle and the family name, but the heir of the covenant of God, and somebody stuck their foot out of the womb first, or somebody tricks you into their father blessing you, which is an irrevocable blessing, I'm guessing you're going to be pretty upset about this. We've heard family squabbles that are about less than the family inheritance. It's about whose house we should have Christmas at, or other things that we go along with this. And so you can see what kind of pressure Jacob is in this situation, as well as the guilt that goes along with it. But Jacob kind of goes along with a self-serving mentality. And this is really part of the transformation that you need to see, because if you hear about the covenant that God makes with Abraham, and it's always God making the covenant, and in Methodism, we always think that God moves first, and we have the responsibility to respond to that command. And the covenant with Abraham usually is, Abraham, I will be your people. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars, and I will bless you, and I will make you a great land. And it's usually nothing that Abraham has done. It's always something that God is simply showering God's grace upon Abraham. But this is what Jacob said. When Jacob is fleeing Esau after this tricky incident, and he's trying to escape murder, trying to save his own life, Rebekah, his mom, one of Isaac's wives, says, who loves Jacob the most, says, you really need to go out. Go and stay with my brother Laban. He'll take care of you, and you'll be safe from this. And so Jacob inexplicably looks up to the heavens and makes this covenant with God in Genesis 28:20. Says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give one-tenth to you. Did you notice in that covenant a little bit of a different spin on things? That if God does this, and if God does this, and if God does this, then... And so I'm gonna wander out to Laban, and God, I suppose, will be my God. I'm gonna take care of myself. And if this happens, and I'm able to come back to where this stone is in my homeland, then God will be my God. And Jacob has this very self-serving mentality that everything God does is all about his preservation. Now, again, I think Jacob could be one of us. I think Jacob could very well live in McKinney, Texas. God, if you give me this and prove to me this and show me this and give me that, then I will be a good person. I'll show up for worship, perhaps on time, maybe not. We'll give my tithe. I will give you all of my life if you show me that you are God. If you prove to me that you are God. And then we go about not really looking for God outside of maybe Sunday morning or our Bible study or our devotional time. And some of you are, some of us, I should say, because I am very, very guilty of this, are good at that. We hear God, we see God, we look for God's blessings in the world. But I will say that on a daily basis, even in the business of the church, I'm thinking about, okay, how are we going to make ends meet? Who's going to lead this program? What are the logistics of this that are going to make this work, instead of the actual reliance upon God, the seeing God's blessings in the different avenues of our life? When I'm at home, when I'm out at the supermarket, I don't necessarily look for God's blessings. I don't see God's activity in there. Instead, I see a service that I'm going to get. I see people that I have to navigate my way around. I see inconveniences and logistical things that go along in this world that just have to work, instead of looking for God's still silence or God's loud cry or God's presence in my life. And so Jacob is the supplanter, which in our language, he's the pretender instead of the real thing. And he's been too busy chasing Esau to be God's son. He wants to be Esau in order to be instead of the Jacob that God made him to be. But in this moment of wrestling, I think this is an awesome story, because in this physical all-out engagement with God, I believe the principle that's taught in physiology of fight or flight takes effect. Fight or flight is the principle that in your body, if you get in an aggressive situation, that your body shuts down all non-essential functions, that the only things that the energy goes toward are those that will keep you alive, that will either help you to run faster, jump higher, and escape quicker, or the ones that beef up your muscles, your instincts, your keen senses to be able to survive the fight that you're in. And so I think that fight or flight takes effect, because I believe when Jacob is forced to wrestle with God, Jacob leaves all that other stuff behind. The debt, the family squabbles, everything else. He is not able to think about those when he's wrestling with God, because all of a sudden it is simply God versus him. It is leaving behind the kids, leaving behind the attractive wives. When Jacob is going to meet Esau finally, he sends his wives and his kids ahead of them. And he sends the four women and all the kids who they're responsible for in various orders. And it's kind of like, let me put my cute kids and my attractive wives well ahead of me, so when Esau gets to me, he'll be so buttered up by, you know, his nephews and nieces that he'll be a little softer on me, perhaps. Maybe he'll see the family that I've created and he'll want to love me for that. With God, he can't do that. When he's gone into these other lands, he's negotiated with the foreign leaders to let him stay there, let him build his wealth, and been able to rely upon his wealth for that. But he can't do that with God, because God is the source of all wealth. God is the source of all things. in these other lands, he's gained this reputation for being blessed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have all lived in foreign land. They're basically illegal aliens, and they've gained this reputation for being blessed by God, or the one chosen by God. But here is the one who is doing the blessing that he's engaging with. And so he can't rely on that card anymore. His sole attention is on defeating God for his own way. That he is going to stay in a suplex, chokehold with God until he gets out of there. He gets out of there and he can do his own thing. And notice, though, that God doesn't dominate him the way that we think God might. This image of a scary God that just rains down thunder in the Old Testament, that is certainly an image that is presented by certain stories. But this God doesn't just body slam Jacob. Jacob's, though, not able to really defeat God. They're at this very big stalemate in their lives. And many of you may have felt this as you've been wrestling through personal struggles or, God, why did you let this happen? This stalemate of sorts in that, God, I am not going to give in to your omnipotence or your omniscience. I'm not going to give in to you being God. And God doesn't throw you out. God doesn't body slam you. God doesn't just strike you over the head and say, listen up, I'm God and you're not. But God stays with you in this wrestling match. See, I don't think God is out to beat us. I don't think God is out to kill us or maim us. God does want to work with us. God wants to inspire us and love us. But in this story, I think, is where we really see God does want to get our attention at times. That God will go round and round and round with you. And God is more faithful than we are in any stretch of the imagination. And so no matter how long we are willing to stay engaged, God is going to stay engaged with us going around the mat until the match ends. And I think there's a great sense of irony in that Jacob thinks he's winning at the end. That we hear the man or God or the angel say, let me go, it's almost daybreak, which is kind of why this is thought to be a folktale of sorts, that God can't be seen in the daylight. But Jacob really believes that he has the power in this situation, that it's his power to let go of God, and that he's going to get away from this situation. He's going to go back, and he's going to escape, and he's going to deal with all these life issues that he had to deal with before. And Jacob says this, I'll let you go if you bless me. Does this sound like the covenant that was earlier on, the covenant that if you do this, then I will let you go. If you do this, then you will be my God. If I see this and I get results, then I can trust you and then I can follow you. God, I don't want to wrestle with you, but I do want your blessings. I don't want to be here at Peniel with you. I don't want to be engaged with you, but bless me so that I can get on with my life. God, I'd like all your blessings, but I want them on my terms. And so God plays on the irony and blesses Jacob. So in essence, Jacob wins, right? He gets let out of the wrestling match. Jacob wins. He's got the blessing. But the blessing is the source of the irony. That the blessing is a renaming him in this different sense of identity. So you know something else happened in this wrestling match that caused Jacob to flip on his head. His name is now Israel. This is the continuation of the covenant. His name is Israel, which means two things. One, it means one who strives with God. This is the popular interpretation of Israel, one who strives with God. And as we think about the people of God in the Old Testament who are constantly living up and living down in God's expectations, they're striving to figure out who it is that they're supposed to be, and this makes a lot of sense. But the number two thing that Israel means, and this is thought to be an older meaning that could have been ascribed in this time, is that God rules. And so by letting Jacob out of this match, God names him God rules you. That I have allowed you to leave. I have allowed you to go forward. And by doing so, by striving with me, by not letting go, by engaging with me, I have allowed you to leave. God rules. Now, both of these are appropriate and tell us that Jacob only wins after God has made Jacob a new person. Now he's someone who continuously must consider God very real in the world. Once you've gone toe-to-toe with God, it's hard to not see God in the rest of the real life and very present. And he's no longer seeking to be anybody else's but God after this. And this is a cool part of the story. God rules his life. I remember another story of a friend of mine, a friend named Matt, who I worked with, and I remember this while writing the sermon. Matt grew up in West Virginia in a church that was fundamentalist Christian to the extreme. This is the extreme you see on Fox News or CNN of when they want to characterize Christians. Fundamentalist Christian, just short of snake handling, which they did not snake handle, but they probably considered it at some point because it was mentioned in Scripture. Every sermon was one of those sermons that endorsed a political candidate or a vote. It was very one-sided in their statements. Anyone who disagreed with this church was considered to be the spawn of Satan or evil, and they read the names out loud from people who were in the city. And so Matt went from this church, and then he went to Liberty University, which is a fine academic institution, but it carries a lot of the same themes outside of it. It doesn't stress as many people are Satan or evil in there. In other words, he was actually engaged as a Christian. He studied, he memorized the Gospels, he worshiped regularly, and much more than that. Yet since middle school, Matt had always had this kind of yearning inside of him. He was wrestling with something inside of him, and wrestling with this view of God that was so exclusive, this Jesus that came to endorse one political party or another, and the point that Jesus was so ingrained in America's presence anyway, or America's identity anyway. It just rubbed him wrong, and therefore God always had kind of rubbed him wrong. Even though he had memorized the Gospels, even though he had been engaged with this, he didn't particularly like the hypocrisy that was present in the church. He didn't see a whole lot of Jesus followers. He saw a whole lot of pretend Christians in this, and he'd always wrestled. And he said often that, or he often thought, if God saw things my way, I think I'd really like God a lot better. And eventually, he almost gives up on Christianity in general, but then even in all this wrestling, even all this bitterness, somehow he still takes this youth ministry internship in Florida over the one of the summers from Liberty. And he meets this girl named Lisa who was going to a Methodist church, so hooray us. And it's actually a very conservative Methodist church they describe, but they end up getting married. But Lisa, when they're dating, drags him to this conservative Methodist church. And even in this, Matt felt a new sense of God's message. He felt a new sense of God's presence in his life. And this fight inside of him, which he had come to the culmination, I can't control God as much as I want to. As much as I've been wrestling, as much as I've been yearning and toiling, as much as it makes me sick sometimes to walk in a church, he comes to this church with a new message and realizes that he can't control God. And so he refamiliarizes himself with Jesus and realizes that the life of Jesus is a winning lifestyle. It's one of pure success in the world that God created, but it's not an I am best and they are wrong kind of winning that he came to the realization in the Gospels about. He developed this relationship with God then based on early writings of church leaders who referred to Jesus as master and Jesus as Lord. And he finally, after 15 years, let God win. And by doing so, he'll tell you that he won his life back. Now, Matt ended up in the ministry after all, and he was trying to teach the idea of submitting one's entire life as a winning situation, when so often, if we're submitting to anything, we're not winning, right? If we are the master of anyone, we're not winning. If we are not the CEO, then we have not won. We haven't gotten to the top of the food chain yet. And so this message of submitting one's entire life as a winning situation in this world. And I helped him do this. I was the assistant youth minister at this time, and I realized that this is an incredibly hard message to sell, especially in Decatur, Georgia, which you might as well mimic as Stonebridge area. It's a very hard message to sell that you should submit your life to somebody else. But as I started to receive more of this message, and I had a hard time with it at first, as I started to receive this message more and tried to put it into practice, because if I'm leading these kids, they better see me doing somewhere along these lines. And I realized that the more that I gave God the decisions in my life, the more blessed my life seemed to be. All of a sudden, I was presented with people who needed friends, and I was able to connect with them. I was presented opportunities to get out of my comfort zone and actually become somewhat friends with poor people. I was presented opportunities to serve refugees in a very personal way. I was given youth each week who were lacking in confidence and faith, and I was able to wrestle with them. I was able to give more money to church and charity in 1 year that I had in my life while spending less and still being happy. I found meaning in the Bible more so than I ever had. And remember, I was in seminary at this point. Now, I still wrestle. I wrestle every single day. I wrestle every single second. I want a great house for my kids. I want a new fence. I mention these things in worship all the time, which if anybody's just got extra money laying around, heck, throw this way. I still wrestle with what it means to win, what it means to come out on top, what it means to be the very best pastor in the entire world, or what it means to be the very best husband or father or friend in the entire world, what it means to be successful in this community or in this environment that we're in. I wrestle like Jacob did. I wrestle like my friend Matt did. Still does. But you read Genesis 33, which comes right after this. And there's a slight little distinction in Jacob's behavior. Jacob gets done wrestling in Genesis 32. Remember I mentioned that he sends his cute kids, his attractive wives out in front of him to kind of buffer, that he wants none of the responsibility of leading, that he's in the back. He even stays behind on the other side of the river from his family so to make sure that he's safe and that he's taken care of. Genesis 33 comes about, and Jacob leads his family across. Jacob leads his family to go see Esau. Jacob takes the responsibility. Jacob, in all of his deficiencies or his uncertainties, whatever it is, Jacob knows that this is what I'm supposed to do, that I am going to lead, that God will be with me, and God wants me to go back to this land. So no matter if Esau is going to kill me, if he's not going to like me, if I'm not accepted, I will be back in this land. And Jacob leads across the land, and he leads out in front and realizes that Esau is not mad at him, that God has brought him to this point, that God has delivered him just as Jacob wanted him to. And so God lives forward, even though it's on our terms sometimes. God sees us through to what God wants done. And there's no longer a pretender in Jacob anymore. As you read forward in Jacob's life, there's no longer a pretender of a person. There is someone who is actually wrestling with God, engaging with God, striving to be the Jacob that God created him to be. In fact, the Jacob that God created to be, Israel, the one who wrestles, the one who strives with God, the one who is very present with God. And to be very honest, that is all that I ever ask of this congregation, is to wrestle with God. A wrestler instead of a pretender is someone who actively seeks to engage in the life of Christ alongside the other people and this church so that we might combine our wrestling together. We might provide our resources and our attitudes together for a greater impact. And someone engaged with Christ is going to find a life of submission to a life is real rather than pretend. Submission to a God who will not crush you, but who will mold you. Submission to a life that leads away from the foreign lands that Jacob was stuck in for so long and back to the promised land.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.